Can we open the Bible, please? John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Can we read in 35 to 37 again? The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" One of the most fascinating things in the whole world is to watch organizations, especially successful organizations, and ask the question, what makes these things successful? And very often you'll find that at the very beginning, the people who formed that organization, the people whose vision it was, were able to, as it were, transfer a big vision to the people who joined them in the company or the organization. And really, for anyone to follow anything, for anyone to change their life and change their lifestyles, there must be an incredible big vision. There must be something put before them that makes them want to change the whole direction of their lives. The famous story, of course, is of Steve Jobs. He wanted the CEO of Pepsi-Cola, called John Sculley, to come on board. And Sculley was reluctant to join Jobs. He didn't want to leave a great job at Pepsi-Cola to join a fledgling company with a weird name called Apple. He didn't think it was going to go anywhere. And remember what Steve Jobs famously said to Sculley. He said, "Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life? Or do you want to come with me and change the world?" And that was a great vision that Jobs put before Sculley. It's a tremendous idea. What do you want to do? Do you want to be part of some world-transforming organization? Well, Apple products do not change the world. Apple create products that everybody thinks they need, but nobody really needs. And they are a source of draining the income of many people. But at least Jobs had this vision that he put before folk. And so we have exactly the same idea here in John's Gospel. We have, remember, the theme of John's Gospel. John was written, remember this. John was written that people would come and believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what John's Gospel essentially is drawing together all these witnesses to who Jesus was. And then this morning, we see Jesus calling his very first disciples, not to solve some technological problem, but remember what it was said of the disciples, that these men turned the world upside down. But just notice a little textual thing, a little interesting thing here that we see at the beginning of John. Again, you'll see in John chapter 1, you see it, for example, in verse 29, the next day. You see it again in verse 35, don't you? The next day. You see it in verse 43, the next day. What you actually have there is a seven-day account of the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. There are parallels there with Genesis, aren't there? Because just as Genesis said, "Let there be light." So in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, we have the light of the world. So if you like, John is an equivalent in the New Testament of the Old Testament view of creation. Here, though, it is the new creation, the creation that Jesus comes to bring into the world. It's a very subtle way of alluding to the creativity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are real similarities, aren't there, between John 1 and Genesis chapter 1. Just note a couple of things right away, just by way of introduction. The first thing we notice here is that personal empires must crumble in the light of kingdom demands. Personal empires must crumble in the light of kingdom demands. Notice what our verse says there, verse 35. The next day, John was there with two of his disciples. So we have this man, John, and he's got two disciples. And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, this is the story. When you're founding a movement, and arguably John the Baptist was doing that, you value loyal people, and you don't want to let loyal people go. And so John had formed round about himself a group of disciples who were high-octane, high-quality disciples. However, when Jesus comes along, John is not so wrapped up within himself that he is not willing to give these people away, as it were. Basically, he said, leave me. So we see there in John the Baptist a humility, a recognition that the kingdom demands are always bigger than our own personal advancement. That kingdom growth and kingdom maturity and kingdom expansion are always bigger than our own personal empires. There's a couple who were going along to a church, and they went along to an Alpha course, and they began to really recognize who Jesus was, that Jesus Christ was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And they went to the minister and they began to ask him questions. What about this new birth? What about growing in grace? What's the significance of the cross? And the minister says, listen, you need to go to another church. I can't teach you about these things. There was, yeah, a sadness there. There was a sadness that the guy didn't have the capacity to lead them deeper into the new birth, to lead them deeper into holiness of life. But I always think there was, in the same way, a bigness of the guy saying, listen, I recognize I'm in the shallows here, but I know of this church somewhere else where if you go to, they will teach you of these things. I think that guy got it, that kingdom growth was bigger than growing his own group. Personal empires must crumble in the light of kingdom demands. I wonder, are some of us personal empire builders, whether it is in our own lives, whether it is in our own church, that we are not prepared to let people go in order that the kingdom is advanced? I think we see a second thing by way of introduction, and that is theology is not a big bad word, but it's essential foundation for discipleship. Now, what we have here in John's gospel is, and John the Baptist is preparing the way. You see that in verse 35, behold the Lamb of God. And we saw last week that the Lamb of God was filled with Old Testament ideas. The Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of Genesis 22, the Passover Lamb. It's all there filled in. There's theology there. You also see it in verses 6 to 10. Verses 6 to 10, there came a man, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. Now, at first reading, John 1, 6 to 10 doesn't seem all that extraordinary. In the original language, the New Testament was written in Greek, and there are various clauses. There's famous clauses, they're called hina clauses, for reasons that are really not all that important. What we have in John 6 to 10 are a series of hina clauses. In other words, he's in a teaching methodology. He's saying this builds on this, builds on this, builds on this. So you see the idea that what John here is doing is he's running a basic Christianity Explored class with these people. And he's giving them basic building blocks about who Jesus was. He is informing them. And that's all theology is. Theology is not academic. Theology is not just something which is highfalutin and beyond our grasp. It is absolutely essential if we are going to be disciples of Jesus. So these are just two introductory points thrown in, as it were, for free as we go along and look at the passage. But this morning, let's again open our Bibles and let's look at 35 to 42, and we're going to notice four things that happen when we're called to be a disciple. Four things that happen when we are called to be a disciple. And the first thing is this. Number one, it is a call to investigation. You see that in verse 38, it's a call to investigation. He says to him, turning around, Jesus saw them falling and asked, what do you want? Now, they had heard the exclamation from John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we see here, it's falling on further. They turned around, Jesus saw them, and Jesus says, what do you want? It's a call to investigation. Now, I denote a kind of a shyness here. I think there's a shyness on the part of these two disciples. You know, it's like, I don't know, when you were young, I always had this, a new boy would come to the street, and, you know, you were really, really shy. You wanted to engage with him. You wanted to talk with him. And so you would go on your bike and you'd run back and forward in front of his house, hoping that he would see you, hoping that he would come. A little bit of shyness. And then maybe he would come out and he would get his bike. And, you know, they would do the same dynamics apply later on in life in different circumstances, in different ways. But you get the picture. There's this initial shyness. And that's what we get here in this picture here. And Jesus turned to them and he says, what do you want? Now, it's almost as if he's making it harder for them. You find that Jesus initially, when he meets people, he did not read how to win friends and influence people. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You remember what he said to the Gentile woman, give me some of this bread. And Jesus says, no, it's not for you. The bread is for my people, for the house of Israel. It's not for you Gentiles. And remember her reply, yeah, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. Again, Jesus' first impression initially is to try and knock people away. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be disciples. He wants us to follow him, and he wants us to get it. That's how it's a call to investigation. And so he says to him, what do you want? That's a question to every one of us this morning. What do you want? Those of you who come along here to Smithton, those of you who watch maybe secretly on the internet, those listening on the TV, what do you want? If you want a healthier lifestyle, get to the gym. Go to a life coach who will teach you about time planning, who will teach you about having an organized mind, who will teach you about goal setting, who will teach you about really dealing with the bitterness of the past. If you want that, go to a gym, go to a life coach. If you want to be more moral, become a Jehovah's Witness. Become a Mormon. You'll become really, really moral there then. Got to give up your Coke. Got to give up your tea and coffee. Got to give up a few other things. But you'll become really, really moral. If you want to become religious, why not buy a funky religion off the shelf? Buddhism. Everyone's into Buddhism just now. It's, you know, you can get nice incense sticks and you can wee statues and a kind of serenity exudes from every pore of Buddhist philosophy. Why not become a Buddhist? Jesus is saying, but what do you want? Because if you want sins forgiven, if you want the reversal of the fall in your life to be reversed, if you want to have communion with God, if you want eternal life, if you want to give God the glory in every area of life, then Jesus is the one. Jesus is the only one. But the question comes back again and again, what do you want? Christ is the only one who can supply that particular need. And there is nowhere else to go. What's becoming a Christian like? Well, a guy falls off a cliff. He's falling. He's an atheist. He's falling off the cliff, and he grabs on to a bit of tree that's sticking out the cliff. He's an atheist. He's never prayed before, but he's hanging by that branch, and he thinks, well, I guess now is a good time to start praying. So he prays, God, save me. And he hears from a voice from above him. And the voice says, I will save you, but let go of the branch. what God is saying to us this morning. Yeah, I'll save you, but let go of a branch. So many of us are holding on to that branch. It's the branch of our morality. It's the branch of our ability. It's the branch of our upbringing. It's the branch of our own efforts. Beloved, let go of a branch. God and God alone brings salvation. He instigates it. The branches are useless. What do you want? Marinate in this question. And so when Jesus calls us to be a disciple, it is clearly a call to investigation. But it's a second thing. Secondly, it's a call to intimacy. Look at verse 39. Come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. When they said, see that in verse 38? Rabbi, where are you staying? I don't think they wanted his address. I think they wanted something more than that. Don't you? They wanted to spend time with him. They wanted to go to his home. And in indeed, verse 39 says that they did not just spend the day with him. They were there the whole of the night talking to him. Now, the Greek there is interesting. Again, it is John's gospel. And when they're asking the question there, where are you staying? Literally, it is, where do you abide? And again, if you know John's gospel, that is a theme in John. Jesus said, abide in me, and I abide in my Father, and my Father in me. So that whole idea means, you know, abiding. It's the abiding of Christ and the Father. The relationship between God the Son and God the Father is described as a relationship of abiding. The relationship of a believer with the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in terms not of a philosophy, but of an abiding. So there's this Joannine, this thing that's true of John, that you get this double meaning often in it. And so I don't know if the disciples were asking that question, but they were certainly wanting to know more about Jesus. And why not? He was the Word. He was the light of the world. And they wanted to get to know him, the invitation. When did a philosophy last grip you that you spent hours and hours and hours? Some of you are going off to be students. Remember, when I was a student, you know, you'd stay up with people talking till 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 in the morning, sometimes all night, just talking, just discussing everything. These days it's, I don't know, mug of Horlicks in bed at 11 o'clock. But remember those days when you just had ideas in your mind? Maybe it's time to put the Horlicks aside and do what the disciples did, this call to intimacy. Spend time with the light of the world, the Word made flesh, the encapsulation of all knowledge. That's who Jesus Christ is. It's good to talk. When did a philosophy last grip you to the extent that, like these people there who stayed for such a long time, verse 39, until the 10th hour, when did a philosophy last grip you that you wanted to know more and more about it, that you wanted to get to the bottom of it? Now, the great thing about the Christian faith is this. There's a paradox. On the one hand, you get to the bottom of it when you realize that Jesus said you must be born again. You get to the bottom of it when you realize that Jesus Christ is the answer. But the other thing is, you never get to the bottom of it. Because he is the Word made flesh. He is eternal. He is bottomless, endless, eternal. It's a call to intimacy. But it's also, thirdly, a call to multiplication. Look at the passage again. Look at verse 40. Andrew, Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, in a sense, this passage encapsulates the theme, as I've said, of the whole book. The theme of the whole book are people who are witnesses to who Jesus is. Come and see this man. And they knew who he was. People bearing witness to Jesus. So here we have Andrew, our patron saint, the patron saint of Scotland and Russia and a few other countries who play football badly. That's who Andrew is. And he is a phenomenal character. He is phenomenal not because of his gravitas, not because of his weight. He is not a well-known character in the Bible. He didn't write a gospel. He is very low profile. Every time he is mentioned in the Bible, he is mentioned alongside his more famous brother. He's overshadowed by a prominent sibling. And I'm sure that there are some folk here who can relate to that. You're overshadowed by a more prominent, outgoing, extrovert sibling. And sometimes that can lead to all sorts of petty neuroses in our lives. You know, you're always introduced as, oh, this is so-and-so's brother. And you begin to think, I've got an identity of my own. But Andrew was not like that at all. He wasn't famous, but he is always introducing people to Jesus. The thing about Andrew is he is absolutely consistent. Peter was all over the place, up and down like a yo-yo, sometimes high, sometimes low. But Andrew was consistent. Every time you met him, he was doing exactly the same thing in the same way. He was introducing people to Jesus. Do not dismiss those who have got a low-profile character, those who are quiet, those who are consistent, but they are always bringing people to Jesus. You see the picture? He saw Jesus. Let me see the passage again. Yes, there it is, verse 40. He heard what John had said, and he had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was, we have found the Messiah. You get the picture. We have found the Messiah. Now, it says the first thing there, the first thing he did was tell someone. Tell his brother about Jesus. Now, you can imagine the scene. You imagine the scene in church this morning. You go home. And your husband, wife, or whoever inhabits a house with you says, how did you get on this morning at the local congregation of the Free Church of Scotland? I bet it was a really exciting morning for you. Well, actually, I found the Messiah. I found Jesus Christ. I heard about someone who's changed my life. I've heard about the most extraordinary character in history. I realize he's the most famous man in history, and I am going to follow him. So Andrew felt. This zeal is a mark of new believers. That's why we're keen on planting new churches, because new churches breed new believers, and new believers speak about Jesus far more than old believers do. It's a matter of fact. If you're a new Christian, you're talking about your faith a lot more than those of us who have become cynical, crusty, and backslidden as we've grown older, perhaps. Alexander McLaren writes of this man. This man, before he was 24 hours a disciple, had made another one. Andrew McLaren says, some of you have been disciples for many years and have never even tried to make one. And even if you don't witness yourself, you don't give the talk. You know, Andrew, you bring people. Many of you here have been brought by other people. Many of you have been brought to someone else to explain them. And notice where he begins. He begins at, I think, the toughest place in the universe. He begins in his own home with his own brother. Yeah, Hudson Taylors are amazing people who were strangers and come into China with the gospel. It's an extraordinary thing. People who brought the gospel to India, extraordinary. William Carey, folk like that. Amazing, isn't it? But you know, there are some of us who are more engrossed in international mission than we are, number one, in our own family, and number two, in this particular community where we live and work. There's a power comes when the gospel comes. Even into a home, I've heard many folk, even in Smithton here, saying, yeah, I remember when my mum and dad became Christians. I remember the change in the home. I remember the new orientation, the new direction. I remember the warmth and the happiness. I hope that was the experience. Spurgeon says, grace does not run in families, but one believer becomes a spiritual decoy. I don't go hunting, I don't go fishing, I don't go golfing. Waste of time, all three. But they tell me folk who go hunting, one of the things you do is you get a decoy. You've seen them there in Graham's shop in Castle Street. You buy a decoy, like a kind of life-like bird, and you sit the decoy there. And all the other birds, it must be a very pretty decoy, I don't know, but all the other birds come and you blast them into eternity, wherever birds go when they die. And that's Spurgeon's idea here. Isn't it one believer becomes a spiritual decoy, that when someone goes into a family, there's that source of gospel, you know, information, and you really begin to hear about things for the very first time. You see the potential here. There is, yes, there's a potential where we have maybe a large congregation, and it's exciting to have a large and growing congregation. That is exciting. But you know, the elders in this church, as we hear people profess faith and who come into membership in the church again and again and again, consistently, time after time, they do not say, it was a sermon I heard. They don't say that. They say, someone took me. Someone spoke to me. My parents told me. My brother told me. My sister told me. That's how churches grow in Scotland today, predominantly by folk telling other folk that they have found Jesus. And in the home, it's seen as a reality. And often it is quiet people who are the most effective, most influential evangelists. And here's another fact which is worth considering. Behind every great Christian leader, there is almost always, can I use these words carefully? There is almost always a little figure, an unknown figure who introduced the gospel to that person. An example is a little English monk called Little Bilney. The book helpfully says that he was called Little because he was little. Little Bilney was a monk somewhere in England. He had been influenced by Martin Luther's books in the Reformation. He had read Luther's books. He had become a Christian. He realized that he was not justified, not made right with God by all his sort of monkish works, but by trust in Jesus. But he realized his own limitations. Little Bilney was never going to be the Archbishop of Canterbury. He realized that he was always going to be a third-rate monk working away in a third-rate monastery doing what people do in these places. However, he noticed in the monastery a priest called Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer was articulate, gifted, clearly a leader. But Latimer was not a believer. And Bilney never spoke to the likes of Latimer. He was one of the wee guys. Latimer was one of the big guys. So Bilney thought, how am I going to get the gospel to Latimer? Latimer was a priest and took confession. So one day, little Bilney went into the watch which priest was taking confession. And Hugh Latimer was taking confession in one confession box number 6. And little Bilney headed for that. He went in the box and he said, you know, tell me your sins. And little Bilney began to speak. He told him how he was a sinner and how he realized that his good works couldn't save him. He confessed that Jesus Christ had died for him. In the confession box, Hugh Latimer, the priest, came to know Jesus. The man who heard confession was himself transformed and went to lead the English Reformation that again turned that particular nation upside down with the gospel. And I guess some of you have heard of Hugh Latimer, I guess until just now, very few of you have heard of little Bilney. Not all are called to be great, but all are called to do great things. All are called to be faithful witnesses, especially those of us who are quiet, those of us who are not given to public demonstrations of our faith. When you're called, yeah, it's a call to investigation. Yes, it is a call to intimacy. Yes, it is a call to multiplication. But it is finally a call to be changed. It is a call to be changed. You see that in the passage. Look at verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Jesus looked at Simon Peter and said, "Rock, that's what you're going to be." The trouble is that we don't get the surprise of that passage because we know today what he turned out to be. Peter was a phenomenal character. Peter preached at the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people were changed. He was one of the change agents in the New Testament church. Peter wrote epistles. Peter was bold. But anyone less like Peter there in verse 42, you cannot think of. He was absolutely all over the place. He was like a butterfly, up one day, down the next. He was impetuous. He was absolutely lacking in any consistency in his life. And Peter was one of these guys, he was either very, very right or very, very wrong. What about our lives? Are we like that? Are there character defects? Or maybe not even defects, but characteristics of our personality which lead to us really not getting as much out of life as we would want and certainly not contributing to the kingdom as much as we would want. So there you have this man. He is all over the place. Peter, he could be horribly wrong or gloriously right. Remember what he said of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you." But then, when, you know, he said that, "You, I've got it, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when the others did not. But the next verse, Jesus says, "I'm going to die." And Peter says, "No, you're not going to die. This can't happen to you." He's one of the most unstable people you could ever find. Impetuous, he jumped off a boat into the water. But Jesus looks at him and says, "You will be called a rock." Jesus saw him not as he was, but by God's grace, what he could become. What about this morning in this church? This morning looking at the internet? This morning on the telephone? Is there someone here who is an absolute wreck? Who've got so many personality defects that it would take a psychologist, a team of psychologists, all day to get them going. Remember, Parahandi said of MacPhail, "You are so evil that a whole battalion of the Salvation Army working day and night could not effect a degree of change in your life." Is that us? Train wrecks. All over the place. Inconsistent. Really useless. God looks at you not as you are, but by what? By His grace you can become. Following Jesus is a call to be changed. Maybe, however, you are someone who does not really want to be changed. Someone was telling me about a TV program the other day about someone who was a compulsive hoarder. And you know the scenario, these folk, they keep absolutely everything. We're all on a scale somewhere. But some folk are right at the end of that scale, you know, and every room is filled with junk. And they went into the room and they started taking the thing away. And it was a daughter, I think. And I forget the exact detail of the conversation, but it was something like an egg box. And the daughter finally says, "Listen, Mum, it's either me or the egg box." And she began to think, even when you begin to think, there's a problem. Do you want to change? Do you want your life to be just wrapped up in self and ultimately ending for selfishness and eternal selfishness? No, there is hope. Not just what we are, but what we may become. He sees the potential by the grace of God. Beloved, what's your sugar water? Why not follow Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the light of the world, the Word made flesh, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world? Become a disciple of Jesus today. But watch out, He will change you. Let's pray. Father, we bless You and thank You again for Your Word, for its extraordinary clarity and power. We thank You for the call of Jesus, and we ask that we would follow Him today. Lord, we do ask that You would work in our hearts. Help us to give up our branch, to run away from our sugar water, to declutter the room, to follow Jesus. Forgive us our sins. Amen.